Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 31. And we're coming finally to now where Jacob, in our series in the book of Genesis, is leaving his uncle Laban and taking all of his family and his possessions and going to the promised land. And as you might imagine, this decision to leave causes conflict with his uncle, so much so that it almost comes to blows. This is a family dispute now because, I mean, Jacob has been a source of wealth and prosperity for Laban, right? It's been nothing but gain for him. So, but here in chapter 31, we have basically, we're going to see as we go along, a contrast between these two men. Jacob, who makes decisions and behaves according to the wisdom of faith, and Laban, who makes decisions and behaves according to the folly of sin. For the first time, Jacob actually mans up, if you will, and lives and makes decisions according to his faith as a really obedient follower of the Lord. And he becomes a faithful husband and a leader in his family. And he's starting to blossom here. Right? God's work of sanctification is taking root. And he's beginning to act more like a person of faith, a man of faith. But Laban, on the other hand, reveals himself to be disobedient, a self-deceived fool. He can't even see what's going on. So first we're going to look at Jacob as an example of the wisdom of faith. He follows a specific divine program of guidance as he makes decisions to leave his uncle's family or his uncle's place. And then we're going to look at Laban as an example of the folly of sin. And he gives chase and chases Jacob down, which he's actually, well, you'll see, we'll see what happens. You can see why it's folly and why it's sinful for him to do that. But because this is such a lengthy passage, it's 55 verses, we're not going to read it all at once. We're going to kind of take it in bite-sized pieces as we go along and see what's going on. But let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look to God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for Your Holy Word. Even on this day, as we celebrate the solas of the Reformation, the truths that were reclaimed for Your church, we thank You for Your Holy Word, in which we have Your very Word to us. The inspired and errant Word of God handed down through us through apostles and prophets. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in us to illumine our hearts and minds, to help us to know the truth of Your Word, to be changed and transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ as You have promised to do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, like I said, the outline for our sermon can be found there on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. And you'll see the first point, one point, right? God's program of guidance, or what we might call alternatively the wisdom of faith. And if you've been in our Sunday school class, as we've been going these last several weeks, much of this language and these points are going to be familiar to you. You're going to see some of the same kind of concepts we've been covering in Sunday school about God's program of guidance, about how He guides His people to make right decisions, or at least give them wisdom in order that they may be better equipped to make the right decisions. So let's begin. We're going to consider Jacob, how he arrives at this decision to leave Laban's place after he's been there for 20 years. Remember, he worked for 7 years for what he thought was going to be Rachel, ended up being Leah. And then so he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And then he worked for six, so it's 14, another 6 years building up his herds and working for Laban there for all his, you know, his prosperity. We saw him have his 12 children last week, right? And so the tribes are beginning to take form and shape now, the beginnings of them. But here, the first thing that begins in our passage in chapter 31 is Jacob. He hears not a word from the Lord, but a conversation between Laban's sons. Okay, look at chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all this wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Does that sound familiar, by the way? In Exodus, you remember there arose a king who did not know Israel, and they were no longer treated well, right? So it's very similar to what happened to Israel in Egypt, right? But Jacob discerns a problem. Laban's sons are not friendly toward him as they were formerly. and their attitude is changed because they see his success. Remember, that's exactly what happened in Exodus. Because the Israelites, you know, became so numerous, they became fearful. The Egyptians did. And that would be bad enough. But then Jacob also hears that Laban's attitude is no longer friendly. Right? It's not friendly as it was once before. And at this point, you might think Jacob should make a snap decision. You know, some would say, either way, might say, you know what, Jacob, bloom where you're planted. God has put you here, don't move. You know, I've heard that before sometimes when I'm considering decisions. Somebody would give that advice. Bloom where you're planted. Or others might say, get out of there, Jacob, otherwise you're in for trouble. Right? Why stay there? Just get out. Move. But it's at this point where we should stop and look to God's Word. Now, and look for clear statements of, you know, to help us make these decisions of direction and guidance. Jacob doesn't have God's Word at this point in redemptive history, but he, right, his written Word, but he does have God's oral Word, his spoken Word. This is different than we have, but look what it happens in verse 3. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Jacob, see, God's now speaking to him, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Now, we should be quick to point out, this is nothing new that Jesus, that God is saying to Jacob at this point. This is a reiteration, the same promises he made to him 20 years ago. Return to the land of your fathers, your relatives, and I'll be with you. This was a promise. Remember, he was on his way there. He fell asleep on the, and he saw the ziggurat, the ladder, right? Jacob's ladder. He heard these same promises spoken to him then. And this is now he's just saying, go back to the promised land. And we have to be careful as we make application. None of us is Jacob. Okay? And we are in a different part of redemptive history in which God no longer speaks audibly to his people. We've been talking about this in our Sunday school class. We'll talk some more about it next week as well, of how the canon of Scripture is closed. God has already spoken. The Holy Spirit inspired prophets and apostles of old and has set down what he has revealed through them in Scripture. But unlike Jacob, right now, we don't hear the audible voice of God. And unlike the prophets and apostles, God doesn't give us continual revelation to write down new things, new word of God. So when we make application here, we should be quick to discern that the lesson is not for us to go looking to hear God's voice. Right? Go out in the wilderness or go among the herds. Maybe that's where Jacob was. And maybe God will speak to you there. Or maybe a prophet or an apostle or a medium or a practice divination. We've been talking about this in Sunday school. These are all things that God has condemned in Scripture. But since the passing of the apostles, the Holy Spirit speaks to us today in His written Word, right? In the Scriptures. God has spoken and He said all that is needed for us. And so with those things in mind, remember these first two parts of God's program of guidance, if you will. First, there's providential circumstances that reveal things to Jacob, right? He hears these conversations and discerns this is not a good place for me anymore. So now I can make a decision. What do I do? Right? Then he hears a word from the Lord, what we call Scripture today. He hears a word from the Lord, right? So you have these circumstances that you must discern, and then the word of God, God's promises. And at this point, it would seem like Jacob might have enough to make a decision. Right? I understand what's going on in the scenario, in the circumstances, and I have God's word to me, go back to the promised land, to make a decision for his family and get away as far as he can. But he doesn't act immediately. Jacob first seeks to build consensus among his family, among his community. Look at verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude that is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flocks brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. It came about the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me, now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion of or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Now you think about this. Jacob could have just as easily made a command decision. Family, we're leaving. Pack up your stuff. We're getting out of Laban's area. And in fact, 20 years before this, he probably would have done just that, right? He would have maybe even tricked them some way into going along with it and figuring out a way to deceive them. But Jacob now has become, he's older and wiser, but he's also become more sanctified. He's exhibiting here the fruits of the Spirit, right? Of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He's now beginning to behave actually like a man of faith and a leader of his family and his home. He explains the situation to Leah and Rachel, and for the first time, they actually follow his lead as well, right? They've been like conniving. Remember what was going on when they were like trying to have kids and like buying with mandrakes, the marital rights, all that weird stuff? Well, now they're like, okay, we're following your lead. It's a very different situation at this point. So finally, having made a decision, Jacob takes action, verse 17. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property, which he had gathered, which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So let's just summarize here at this point what we've seen so far, how Jacob displays the wisdom of faith and God's program of guidance here in his decision. There's basically four things, if you notice, that happen here that are necessary for him to come to this decision before he arrives. The first two things are circumstances and God's word to him. Right? These two things are essential. Some Christians may want to object and say, well, all you need is actually God's word, right? Think about what happened in our text. Jacob already had a promise of God for the promise, a command to go to the promised land. Yet God providentially allowed Jacob to overhear this conversation between Laban's sons, right? And then he speaks to Jacob and reiterates the promise, return to the land of your fathers and brothers. So these two things, the circumstances and God's word to Jacob, come together, and Jacob applies the third thing that is necessary, personal discernment, to make the decision to leave. So we have he looks at his circumstances in light of God's word to him, then he applies his personal discernment, and then fourth, he seeks to build consensus or bring the consent of his family, or the covenant community, if you will. He seeks the wisdom, advice, and tells them, here's what we're doing. And he reasons with his wives, they agree and submit to his wisdom. So those are the four things I think that help us if you want to think about making a wise decision as a Christian. Circumstances, God's word, personal discernment, and then the consent of the community or, you know, gaining advice from others. And I think that's helpful to see because making a decision as a Christian is sometimes viewed as making a leap in the dark, which it is not, right? And just trust and jump. And that's not what's going on here. It's a combination of these things, of the circumstances, God's word to him, his personal discernment, and the consent of the community of faith that work together in making a decision. And I think we would do well to keep those things in mind for ourselves in our daily lives as we make decisions. How many of us look only at our circumstances without looking at God's word, right? Or the counsel of other people and try to make a decision based on just the circumstances or only our own personal discernment? Jacob has been a bad example for us in this book so far, right? But he's finally becoming a good example for us here of the wisdom of faith. Okay, so that's the wisdom of faith in Jacob. Let's look now at the folly of sin as exemplified in Laban. Verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey. He overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream of the night and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." Now let's just pause right here. Notice this is 7 days. Okay, so if you're watching a movie, this would be at least a 10-minute, sort of a scene put together of people walking in the wilderness, and there's like wavy heat and all that stuff. And then, but he has this dream in the night. But think about something that's common here that Laban has in common with Jacob. It's actually uncanny. Just like in the first three verses of this chapter, here in verses 22 through 24, Laban has the two things that Jacob started out with as well. Circumstances and God's word to him. Right? The circumstances, he discovers that Jacob had fled, and God's word comes to him in a dream, "Don't speak either good or bad to Jacob." Now, this will become a little more obvious as we go along, but we should also at least mention it at this point. Lots of people have the ability to look at the circumstances around them and have God's word before them, but that's not enough to make a wise decision. Right? That's what Laban has. He understands what's the lay of the land, and he has God's special word to him, but he makes the wrong decision. As we'll see that as we go. You see, despite having these two things, it's not enough. Look what happens. Verse 25. Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his... That's not Central Texas. But in the hill country. And Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob.' Now you have indeed gone away because you have longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" So did you notice, even as he's quoting God's word, that the special revelation that he had from God, he's disobeying the revelation that he got, right? And he complains, "Why have you wronged me?" He's speaking bad to Jacob, right? Remember, God said, don't speak good or bad to him. And he's the one, if you remember, who's repeatedly cheated Jacob, changed his wages 10 times, accused him of stealing, all sorts of things. And now he's falsely accusing Jacob of stealing his household gods. At least Jacob hasn't taken them, right? His idols, his statues. Now, Jacob doesn't know this, but Rachel took them, right? And he doesn't realize that she's still clinging to the gods of her family's religion. So Jacob defends his innocence. Look at verse 31. I mean, what else would you do? Verse 31. Then Jacob replied to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out to Leah's tent. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent but did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched but did not find the household idols. Okay, if you think about this, this is actually kind of funny. This is humorous. And you have to put yourself in the mindset of an Israelite who's just left Egypt. You're hearing this story. This is the original audience. You've left Egypt, right? You've come to the Mount Sinai. You receive the Ten Commandments, including "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any graven, make any graven statues," all that stuff, right? And now you're making your way to the Promised Land. And here, Rachel is guilty, but she states that it's her time of the month in order to conceal what has been stolen. So Laban, he's in an awkward situation for a guy, right? Okay, right? And so he doesn't search the saddle and what's going on there. And fittingly, if you think about it, according to the ceremonial laws that God has just given the Israelites, he's saying to them, that's where your idols belong. They're unclean. He's putting these idols in this story. He's emphasizing and showing that these idols are unclean. And so you should be getting rid of them. Instead of, if you've brought them with you from Egypt, recognize that they're unclean and throw them away. Get rid of them. And so this is an important lesson, actually, for the Israelites and for us, to leave behind the idols of our path, to leave behind those things that we cling to. And Laban, he doesn't find the stolen idols. Jacob is exonerated, and he gets angry and protests now. So look at verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you changed my wages 10 times. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." Now, if you think about it, the judgment that Jacob is referring to is back in is at the end of verse 42 there, right? The judgment is that which God spoke to Laban. You shall not speak good or bad to Jacob. In other words, Jacob is kind of confronting Laban and saying, God told you to leave me alone, but now you are doing the same thing you've been doing for the last 20 years, and you still haven't listened. And it's kind of funny, a little bit odd, you think, of Jacob of all people, Jacob the deceiver, to be the one who would instruct Laban in the realm of practical theology, right? But that's what he's doing. And there it is. He's giving testimony of the grace of God in his life. If God hadn't been with me, I would have nothing. He's finally beginning to understand, right? He's realizing who he is as God's chosen one, as the blessing bearer, and the one who is inheritor of God's promises. Okay, so now remember, Jacob used personal discernment, and he interpreted his circumstances and God's word to him, and made a decision according to the wisdom of faith. In Laban, the exact opposite happens. We have the folly of sin. He actually tries to portray himself, did you notice in his language, as a loving father and grandfather and honest master. I just wanted to kiss my grandkids goodbye, right? He's after his stuff, right? First of all, his idols that were stolen, and then all the flocks that were taken. And now he tries to say that everything that Jacob has actually belongs to him. Look at verse 43. Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these daughters or to their children whom they have borne?" So Jacob has finally begun to act like a man of faith, make wise decisions according to the wisdom of faith, and Laban is continuing his sin. He's even self-deceived, right? He condemns himself here as in his folly of sin. And then here's something interesting that happens. You don't see this coming if you didn't know the story. If you knew the story, you probably saw it coming. But if you don't know the story, you don't see this coming. Laban and Jacob actually find a way to come to terms with each other. I mean, this is about to come to blows, isn't it? You can see this. Like, they're ready to, you know, to fight it out. And they find a way to have peace. And here's the thing that's surprising. Laban and Jacob come up with a plan to get peace through disunity. Okay? That doesn't sound right, does it? But peace through disunity. They come up with what you might call a covenant of separation. So it sounds odd, but look what happens. Verse 44. Laban's continuing to speak. He says, "So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me. Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore it was named Galeed. And Mitzpah, for he said, may the Lord Yahweh watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Okay, so in this covenant or truce or pact between Laban and Jacob, you have this physical symbol, right? As a reminder of the clear demarcation between these two peoples. On the one side, there's Laban and those who refuse to follow the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And on the other side, you have Jacob and those who have been called by God and given his promises. In fact, you notice in verse 47, they each name this place something different. Laban calls it this Jagar Shadutha, and Jacob calls it Galeed. Now, both names mean exactly the same thing, but they're from different languages. They mean witness heap. The difference is Laban uses the language of Aram, and Jacob uses the language of Canaan. He's intentionally using the language of the promised land. This is where I'm going. This is what I will call it. Right? So he's starting to identify with now the promises of God, and he's using their language to name this witness heap, Galeed. Now, I have to mention an experience I've had with someone once when I was... it's related to this passage, because I think it helps illustrate the point of reading the Bible in context. Several years ago, I was speaking with a woman, a Christian woman, and who was telling me with sadness about how she felt when a good close friend of hers had moved away. These women were older in age, and they had been friends for many years. And this woman had needed to move away. And she said to me, I'm sad, but I take comfort in the Lord's promise from Genesis 31:49, that the Lord will watch between me and her, and when we are absent, one from the other. And I said, you might want to read the context of that verse, because the verse is actually calling upon the Lord to watch over the separation between two peoples who are on the verge of murdering each other. Right? These are not friends who are separating, like, oh, I'm sorry, I'll see you in the... You know, these are two people about to kill each other, and they set up this witness heap in order to make sure that they don't commit violence against one another. One is a believer, the other one is an unbeliever, and they went their separate ways. So don't quote this when your good friends are departing. Just so, and that helps, I think, to illustrate the importance of reading verses in context, of reading scriptures in their proper context, lest we make them mean the exact opposite than they were intended to mean in God's Word. But it also serves to illustrate another lesson. I think that we find this, and I think it's the main lesson that we find in this chapter. Namely, that Jacob is an example here in this passage of how to rightly follow God's program of guidance in making wise decisions. We look to both God's Word and the circumstances around us, and then apply our personal discernment to make decisions as we try to, you know, find and build consensus and find consensus and of the wisdom around us in the covenant community of people. Laban is an example of what not to do. Hear God's words and do the exact opposite. Okay? That's what Laban does. But there's still another lesson. I think this is hopefully arises out of the broader picture of this. As Jacob and Laban arrive at this covenant of peace, what I've been calling this peace and disunity, and go their separate ways, This is an example of how God's people, us today, the church, are called to be distinct and separate from the world. Now, this, of course, foreshadows the emphasis, as I mentioned earlier, of the separateness in the book of Exodus, when God calls his people out, right, of Egypt and sets them free so they may worship him in ways that God prescribed for them to worship. And you see that emphasis with the idols that Rebekah stole that are now unclean. Jacob and his family were supposed to purge themselves of these pagan ways of those around them. But we especially see this emphasis of the Lord's command to come out and be separate from the world when Jacob makes this covenant of separation with Laban. As we try to make application today, you may or may not be familiar with some of these things, but there's a growing movement of churches and missionaries that try to promote this idea of accommodation, of we need to accommodate ourselves to the world in order to reach the world. We need to show the world that we're no different from them. Lest we give them excuses to discount us. Actually, I ran across this personally one time when I was doing some kind of personal evangelism with some AIT soldiers at Fort Knox when they used to have schools there. And there was another seminary student with me who was kind of joining in with these were unbelievers we're trying to witness to and, you know, spend time with in their, let's call it crass talk, and we'll just leave it at that. He was going along with their behavior and the way they talked. And that, afterward, I asked him, I said, why are you doing that? He said, well, I want them to see that I'm not any different from them. Like, yeah, but you are different. You're supposed to be different. Let me give you two bigger examples that we see, not just on an individual level. A couple of years ago in our denomination, the PCA, we had to wrestle with something that has come to be known as the insider movement. I don't know if anybody's heard of that. It's a part of missionary work. According to the proponents of the insider movement, people who have come to place their faith in Jesus Christ and embrace him as their Savior ought to remain in the religious communities of their birth and become insiders, kind of undercover Christians. So, for example, if a Muslim person becomes a Christian, according to this insider movement, the new convert ought to continue to go to the mosque and do all the things they were doing formerly in the mosque and praying in the mosque and do all these things and try to be a witness among those people. We resoundingly rejected the theology of the insider movement. So grateful for that as a denomination. But another example of this idea of combination is something that we see around us today in our culture. For a while, it was known as the emerging church, right? You've heard of emergent or emerging church movement. In recent years, it's become kind of missional or missionalist. You may have heard those terms. One of the key elements of those ways of thinking is that we need to have a generous orthodoxy. I get worried when I hear generous orthodoxy. They have this way of thinking, say that the Christian church needs to stop emphasizing the traditional evangelical beliefs like eternal punishment in hell, substitutionary atonement, even views of certain sins in favor of maybe ancient forms of mysticism, or to learn to think more like the culture around us. And the idea is you got to learn to think like the world in order to become like the world. And I think usually it's not often stated so bluntly, but that's essentially the mindset. But in both instances, if you think about it, in that insider movement trying to reach others of other cultures, and in like the missionalist movement in our culture, there's something in common, and I think it's the desire to obtain peace with the world through unity with the world. It's the exact opposite of what we see in our passage. There's peace with the world through unity with the world. The motivation or the thinking, wanting to reach the lost, you know, people who are lost, is a good one. That's a good motivation to want to. It's a right desire. However, it stands in direct opposition to the teachings of Scripture. And we'll close with this passage. We're in our final point here. We're just going to close with this passage briefly. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In my opinion, I think this passage is probably like one of the clearest applications of what we've just looked at here in Genesis 31. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look what Paul writes there in verse 14. We're leaving Genesis now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Then chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. While some today, I think, may encourage Christians to obtain peace with the world through unity with the world, by trying to de-emphasize differences or say, look, we're no different. God's Word, I think, commands us here to obtain peace with the world through disunity with the world, by coming out from their midst and being separate. Let's pray.